All right, Hebrews chapter 6, we want to go ahead and read verses 4 through 6 again. We got really into this pretty well, but we did not finish it up, and so we want to read that again and try to make sure that we understand the main point of teaching here. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please?
Hebrews 6, 4 through 6?
Yes.
For it is impossible for those who are left enlightened to taste the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. They shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, Son of God, afresh, and put them to an open shame.
Okay. So verse 4 tells us that there is something that's impossible here. And we noted that last week when we were got into this section of the chapter. It's the same word that he uses in verse 18 of the same chapter about God being, that it is impossible for God to lie. So we can see that's exactly what the word means. It is not possible. It is not possible for God to lie. So whatever he's talking about here in verses 4 through 6, when he says it's impossible, we can see it's the same meaning of it's the same word for what is applied to God in terms of lying, that it's not possible for him to do that. So that is, if we try to create wiggle room with that word and say, well, okay, even though it says impossible, it really isn't, then what would that mean about God and lying? We have to be consistent there, don't we? The word means the same thing. God cannot lie. That is impossible. It's just as impossible for whatever else he's talking about here. And that's what we started looking into. But we want to note that that word is exactly what that says. It's very strong, and it means that it truly is impossible. In this case, for those who have repented, and he describes the blessings, many of the blessings of Christianity, and obviously these are blessings that are only for those who are in Christ, which it cannot be, it's impossible to be in Christ without repenting, isn't it? That's one of the conditions for salvation. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, as Jesus put that in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. We all know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. 2 Corinthians 7:14, the sorrow of the world works death. What is the a godly sorrow work? It works repentance. Repentance is essential for us to even be a Christian. You cannot be in Christ if you've not repented. That word means it's metanoia is the word there. Meta is a Greek prefix that means it means again. The word noia is a form of the word nous, which is the Greek word for mind. So it means a mind again, a new mind or a change of mind. So that's what repentance is. So it has to do, the very word itself, repent. We have to have a new mind from what it was before. This has to do with the mind, which we've seen in Scripture involves our will. What our basic determination is, the Greek word there is the word thelo, and it means to determine. So we all have a basic will that is going to guide us as far as where we're going in life. Last week we looked at the description of what comes before repentance. What is our will? What is our mind in Ephesians chapter 2 when we are not yet a Christian? You may recall that we read there verses 1 through 3. When he's describing our behavior in time past, that was in verse 3, that was in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, does that sound like here, flesh and mind? And we see this set side by side very frequently when we have the flesh. Does the flesh just operate on its own? I mean, that's the physical part of us, but it doesn't just operate on its own. What the flesh does is a function of, or is according to, the source of. What is the source of what the flesh does? It includes our thoughts, words, and all of our deeds. What does Jesus teach about that? Well, of course, we've got many scriptures about that, but we could look at Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 15, Mark 7. Let's turn to Luke 6 for one of these passages that really spells it out very clearly. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, we'll ask, see, Brother Michael, are you able to read that right now?
For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh.
All right, so by what he's teaching here, we would identify the flesh as then being the what? What's the word that he's using here for what the flesh does? It's the fruit that's produced. And what is the tree that produces that fruit? The heart. All right, so we have our spiritual heart that is the source. And here he's speaking of it as the tree. According to what's in our heart, our mouth is going to speak. We're going to do whatever it is that we do. Jesus, in those references in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, when the scribes and Pharisees that were from Jerusalem, they came up to Galilee and they saw that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate, which violated their particular tradition, the law that they had made, that was based in a misunderstanding, blindness. It was based in their belief that one was defiled before God according to what went into physically what went inside a person. So if you got dirt in you, then that would defile you before God. So you had to wash your hands, you had to wash all the vessels, and they had all of those elaborate traditions, rituals that everybody had to go through to cleanse and purify physical things, with the belief that that would that had to do with what one's standing with God was. Well, what did Jesus say about that? I mean, they were rejecting God's commandments by their traditions. That was a problem they had. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and he said that made their worship vain. I mean, to teach one's own commandments and traditions in itself is wrong, because it's not what God has taught. But the very basis of those traditions they came up with was erroneous, as we would expect. That's what's going to be behind the doctrines and traditions of men, not something true. Well, their doctrine was false, that it's what goes in that defiles a man. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. What did he say? That it's from the heart that proceeds forth evil thoughts, adulteries, blasphemies, fornications, an evil eye. And he goes and names all these things that, according to what we just read in Luke 6, 43 through 45, would be identified as an evil treasure from an evil heart. Is a good heart going to produce evil fruit? No. And a corrupt heart is not going to produce good fruit. That's Luke 6. Now, is it true also that our hearts, as we're growing, is going to have a mixture of things? There will be good in there, but there's still things that should not be in there that we're working on getting purged out. That's the work that God's doing in our hearts. But is that work going to be able to be accomplished? Is God going to be able to change our hearts? Which also tells us if our desire is to change what we say and what we do, if we recognize that we need to improve, that we need to change and grow as far as with our what our tongues produce and the things that our flesh does. Well, then where do we do the where does the work need to take place? At the source, the tree that produces it. That's the heart. But is it possible for the heart to be changed if we don't have repentance? If we don't have the will to do the Lord's will? Is He going to then somehow change our hearts into something good and make a good tree that produces good fruit out of that, from a good treasure of a good heart, bringing forth those good things? If we don't even have the will to do that good, that's not going to happen. Well, what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the transformation in our heart is going to depend upon having a renewed mind. Our will, repentance, having that change of mind has got to be there. Well, what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, before we're a Christian, when we haven't repented, we're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Does that sound like there is there any conflict there? Or is that unity? It's unity in the wrong direction. The flesh and the mind has the same desires. And so before we're a child of God, we're doing whatever we want to do. Whatever pleases us and we feel like we want to do, that's what we do. And that's what the world does, isn't it? But to become a child of God, to become a Christian, we have to change our mind. We have to have a new will, not to do our own will anymore. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us. For we thus judge if one died for all and we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but in Him which died for them and rose again. The mind that we have to have, what is repentance, now we're not going to live for ourselves anymore. Not henceforth, not unto ourselves. Now we're going to live for the one who died for us and rose again. My will's now got to be to do His will. I belong to Him. He owns me. He's purchased me with His blood. I've got to live for Him. How often? How much? All the time. Remember 1 Peter 4, verse 2. The rest of our time in the flesh needs to be spent doing the will of God. The rest of our time in the flesh. That's why He says, arm yourselves with that same mind that He had. Well, that's what our mind is now, that we're going to spend the rest of our time in the flesh to do His will, not our own. So how much me time does that leave according to my will? Which part can I do where I get to have do my own will? There isn't. That mind, that will, which had the old man of sin attached to it, has to be put to death, crucified with Him. Then, that's the repentance, then we can be buried with Him in baptism and then be raised to walk in newness of life. But if we don't crucify that old man with that mind and its will to do its own will, then we can never be a Christian and we can never please God. So this is what is necessary for one to be in Christ to begin with. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 7, I know we made reference to this last time, but we want to go back there just a little bit now. Second half of chapter 7, verses 14 down to the end of verse 25, Paul is describing conflict that was with him. Now, there was no conflict in Ephesians 2 when the desires of the flesh and of the mind are the same, that is, to fulfill whatever we desire to do. But then to become a Christian, we have to have a new mind. Now our will is to do the Lord's will. But does that mean that instantly that all that evil that was in our hearts when we were buried with Christ in baptism, when we're raised to walk in newness of life, is that an instant transformation of the entire heart? That now we're fully formed in the image of Christ and nothing remains to be done as far as any work within us? No, that's the beginning point. That's what we're looking at here in this section of Hebrews. Well, that's when we're a babe in Christ. That's when we need the milk of the Word to grow thereby. We need to then, with that mindset, have the Lord working in our hearts. Remember Philippians 2:13 that we also looked at last week. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. The will, because we want to love God with all of our mind. We want to have our will fully to do His will. And then also to be able to do it, which means to love Him with all of our heart. So we want that's the end goal there. But as we are on the way and growing, well, our mind is to do His will, but we still have a problem. We still have some corruption in that tree, and it's still producing some fruit that isn't good. And that's what Paul was describing in Romans 7 when he said there in verse 14, or verse 15, he says, "That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." And when he uses that word would, that's the word thelo. That's the word will or determine. When Jesus said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me," that's that same word. Well, here Paul said what he would not is what he was doing, and vice versa. And he keeps going back and forth on that, verse after verse. But he had a law in verse 21. He said, "I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now, which part of his inward man was delighting in the law of God? Well, all of it, but particularly his mind, which he says in verse 23, he saw another law in his members, that's his flesh, warring against the law of his mind. So there was conflict, there's warfare within him. His mind, his will was to do the Lord's will. That was the law of his mind. Now, did that vary? Did that change? Did Paul wake up some random Tuesday and, "My will today is to do my own will"? And then the next day on Wednesday, "My will today now is to do God's will again." And then go back and forth like that, or maybe even in part of a day. That's not what happened. We see a consistency when Paul had his mind changed on that road to Damascus, when he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your determination for me to do?" That's the literal meaning of that. And Jesus told him, but that was his change of mind right there. "Now, whatever it is, Lord, you would have me to do in my life, you just tell me what your will is, and that's now my will to do that." See, he repented right there. He never changed from that. He never went back from that. Now, what he was doing, though, was growing in his heart as this work was going on, as he was had his heart purified. There were still occasions when his flesh was going against what was the law of his mind. So Paul was still growing spiritually at this point. As we are, we should be able to readily identify with this conflict that he's describing there. That continues on. That's the battle that we're in. And we're trying to get more and more of that evil purged out and grow more and more in the image of Christ until the tree is fully good and there's no corruption there, and it's only going to produce the good fruit then. So there's the spiritual growth process. All right, but as we noted, and as he's been warning us about in the book of Hebrews, spiritual growth... Well, we think of growth in the positive direction. Well, you can have spiritual growth, and you can also have spiritual shrinkage, if you want to use the term. You can go the wrong way. I mean, really, in what he describes there and elsewhere in Scripture, we don't see that a heart is going to stay frozen in place at a certain point, and then there's just no change in either direction from there. Really, we're either going to be growing more and more in the image of Christ, or we're going to be going in the other direction. And we put that, graph that out on the board too before. But this is what he's been started that warning about. We saw it in chapter 3, which is why he reminded us of that generation of Israelites that came out of their bondage in Egypt and then wandered in the wilderness. That generation that he swore in his wrath would not enter into his rest. They also didn't enter into Canaan. But much more importantly than that, they did not enter into the Lord's rest, meaning they lost their souls. Now, these people had been in covenant with God. That's the whole point of that warning. And from it was all through chapter 3 and chapter 4. We had two chapters of it before chapter 5, which he then applied that to these brethren that he was writing the book to, because they were not growing like they should. And they were needing to be taught again. So that tells you they didn't just stop growing and then nothing else happened. Brother Tom pointed out the example last week of the Laodiceans, which would be a very strong parallel to this, Now in Revelation 3, that seventh and final letter to the churches in Asia, the one to the church of the Laodiceans, he was going to spew them out of his mouth for being lukewarm. So at that particular point in time, they weren't hot or cold at that moment. Had they been hot before? Yes. But they'd gone from hot to now being lukewarm. What would be, where were they going from there if they didn't turn it back around and become hot again? Cold. They were backsliding. In fact, that's a word from the book of Hebrews. People don't like to talk about backsliding, but that's a Bible word, and that's what he's warning against right there. That's why he gave us that example of an entire generation of Israelites that were the Lord's people, but they went backwards and they lost their souls. And so why does he tell us that? Not because, well, don't worry about that. That could never happen to you. No, exactly the opposite in verses 13 and 14 in Hebrews 3. It was, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. It can happen. We've got to be on guard ourselves and take heed to ourselves. And then we also have to take heed one for another and exhort each other to prevent that from happening to any one of us, because it can. What was happening with these brethren? That's what was happening. They were going backwards. Well, how far can that go? See, here now he's calling them to straighten out before it's too late, literally. They needed to get back on the right road and start growing again, to grow and to then go on to perfection. So he's trying to get them to go back in the right direction all the way. But then there's that warning in verses 4 through 6 that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So had they ever repented? Were they Christians? Well, you can't be enlightened in this spiritual sense without being a child of God. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, that's only for those heavenly gifts are for those who are in Christ. I mean, that's almost exactly the words that we see over and over again in the book of Ephesians, especially when he talks about in heavenly places, what we have in Christ. And he uses that in him, in Christ, in him, over and over again in Ephesians. This is what is available in Christ and only available in Christ. So he's talking here about those who are Christians. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So we've got a taste of that when we're in Christ. Now we are not yet there in the world to come. But we've got a taste of it, and we are eligible for that inheritance. We're heirs. Verse 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And as we see that word when he says again to repentance, what does that mean that happened to the original repentance? Well, if they still had it, then they would not need to be renewed again unto it, would they? The fact that he says, renewed again unto repentance, tells us what happened to that will, their mind, that will that once was to do the Lord's will. Well, he's warning us about what can happen with that backsliding. We can go and go. And this is not something that happens in a day. It doesn't happen overnight. This is the process that's going to be taking place. As we grow cooler and cooler, we go from hot, and then we're well on our way. Eventually, we get lukewarm, and then we keep going. Remember the warning in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold? Grow cold. So that's growing in the wrong direction, to the point of becoming cold. We can get so cold, spiritually, where we've lost it, and we've lost that will to do His will. We no longer have the will to do His will. Now we're back to where we started, that we were reading about in Ephesians 2, when we're fulfilling the desires of lust and of the mind. Well, if a Christian reaches that point, to now where they've lost their repentance, they no longer even have a will to do the Lord's will. And that's gone. is that point of coldness something that can be recovered from when it, if it reaches that depth? No, that's what he says. It's impossible then. You get to that point, there's no more being, you can't be renewed again to repentance. So if that mind is lost, and that's what he refers to in chapter 10. If we can go over there, he gets into this even more in Hebrews chapter 10. So he's going to get back to this subject. So we'll go ahead and look at this. We've already got, well, we saw the subject brought up in chapters 3 and 4. Now he's really into it here, but from the standpoint of not just warning us that it's possible for us to be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, that it's not just possible that we can depart from the living God, but that kind of falling away when we actually depart and lose our will to do His will, at that point, then any sin is no longer in the Romans 7 category where our will is to do one thing, but our flesh is doing according to evil that's in our heart in spite of what our will is. Now the sin would be committed with the will, because the mind to do the Lord's will is no longer there. And so that's sinning willfully with the mind. Was Paul sinning willfully in Romans 7? No. The law of his mind was to serve Christ. Well, Hebrews 10 warns us against sinning willfully. That's exactly the same thing that he's describing in Hebrews chapter 6, where he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they've lost that. Well, this is sinning willfully, where he's going to say now there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What's the difference between saying that someone has lost their repentance and they cannot be renewed again to it, or they're sinning willfully and there's no more sacrifice for those sins? That's exactly the same thing. Because the mind, repentance, that's the will. So he's using those words that he consistently uses in the scriptures concerning the inner man. Now defining that and letting us know, warning us about what state that would put one in when they get to that point, when they've gone cold spiritually in the wrong direction, and where that can end up. So let's go over to here to Hebrews chapter 10 and read this. All right, so let's read verses 21 through 31. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? Hebrews 10, verses 21 through 31.
And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast in profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking to assemble ourselves together as the matter of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching.
To reverse. To 31.
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fearful indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorrow punishment suppose he shall be, worthy who have trodden under the foot of the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed, and unhumbled the thing, and have done despised unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will punish.
Well, there's a warning, and that's actually combining now things that we've been looking at, this is a very good summary of everything that we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews up through this point of chapter 6 that he revisits here. Remember how the book started in from the very first verse of chapter 1, showing us the superiority of the words that God has spoken through his Son in these last days. He spoke those words to in old time to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And then we got to the beginning of chapter 2. If every disobedience received a just recompense of reward under that old covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken to us and by the Lord? So that's how Hebrews began, showing that. And then if we ignore or we neglect what we've heard through Christ, well, he's bringing that up again here. Those who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So he asked the question, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden under the foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So having tasted of what we have in Christ, and if we neglect that, and we slide backwards, and then reach the point where we no longer have any will to do the Lord's will at all anymore, and now we're sinning willfully. Our will is to do our own will and sin, and we're doing it. What sacrifice for sins remains? How can we be renewed again to repentance at that point? What remains now? The only thing that remains now is falling into the hands of God for judgment. And that's a fearful thing. That's what he said. What do we need to do to prevent that? Well, the same things he talked about in chapters 3 and 4. And again, now into chapters 5 and 6 as well. We need to take heed, don't we? So we need to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's what we need to do. And, well, that's the part that we all have in responsibility for ourselves. But as we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, take heed, that's to ourselves. But also, he says, exhort one another daily. What does he say here in verse 24? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. For what reason? As we're seeing the day approaching, it's to prevent us from going in this direction. If I'm out here just by myself, I very well could go in that direction and end up down there and end up to where I'm so cold there's no more hope for me and there's no more sacrifice for sins and I can't be renewed again in repentance anymore, and now all that remains for me is, when is my judgment? I need to do what God gives me the command and responsibility to do to not let that happen. But he's not just given me that warning, but he's also given you to help me not to go there. And the same for all of us, for one another. Isn't that right? That's what he was teaching us in Hebrews 3, 13 and 14. And here it is again. This is at the heart of why we're here. This is why we're here right now. Why does he say we assemble together? Well, the usual, if you ask someone who's a member of the Church of Christ, why do we assemble together, whenever it is we do, the chances are strong that the answer that's going to come from that is going to be to worship God. That is not a wrong answer. That's part of what we're doing here. I'm not criticizing that answer, but what I'm trying to point out is that we don't want to forget this aspect of why we assemble together. It's not just for one thing. It's not just to worship God. We need to do that. We're commanded to do that. We need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're commanded to do that. We also assemble together for the purpose of edifying and exhorting each other for our own spiritual protection and well-being. Now, we're commanded to do that every first day of the week. Our week is supposed, every week begins with our coming together in the name of Christ to do that. and we remember what he did for us. We take the Lord's Supper together and all the other things that are there. But we are there to provoke each other to love and to good works. So our week is designed by God to begin with that exhortation and provocation to love and to good works. So when we step out to begin each and every new week that the Lord gives us, it's with that spiritual boost from each other. So we go out there, we're going to, I mean, the assembly ends and then we're out there, and then Monday comes and we're really out there, and all the things, you know, everything is happening. And we're in these battles and we're not all together at the same time at that point. But what happens when we come together is that not supposed to help us, and then the Lord can use that to get us through all of that that comes and all those days in between till we get to come back together again. Now, the Lord doesn't command us explicitly to come together in the middle of the week on Wednesday like we're doing right now. I don't even know the history of that, which was the first congregation that picked Wednesday and started that. It became a very strong and remains a very strong tradition among us. That's a good thing, though. I mean, whichever brethren thought of that being a good thing to do, they were thinking right. Because instead of just going from, now we don't take the Lord's Supper and give of our means, we don't do those things, those particular things that are reserved explicitly and only for the first day of the week. But coming together and studying God's Word together like we're doing and praying together, and I mean, this is an opportunity. All right, lots happened since Sunday when we were last together, and here we are now in the middle of the week. But we get an opportunity to come together again and exhort each other some more. Get through the rest of the week. And then we have the Lord's Day. Lord willing, He gives us another one. And then we get to do that some more. We need that. We really need that. Not just that, as we saw in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 14. We need some contact with our brethren every day. So even though it's not going to be all of us assembled together at once, we still need daily exhortation. So the Lord consistently reminds us through the book of Hebrews how important it is that we have each other to protect all of us from this, what can happen otherwise, where we can go, we can backslide, and we can depart from the living God. We can grow so cold that we lose our will to do the Lord's will anymore, and where we're now sinning willfully. And then there's no hope for us then. This is what he describes in 1 John chapter 5 as a sin unto death. Let's turn to 1 John 5. Because he certainly says there is a such thing as a sin unto death. Let's read verses 16 and 17 of 1 John 5, Brother Dave.
If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give his life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death.
So there is a sin that's not unto death. There is a sin that is. Well, what would be a sin unto death? Would that be a sin of which there remains no more sacrifice for it, in which it was where it's now impossible to renew them again to repentance? What does he say about that? What good would it be if I have a brother in Christ who's lost their will to do the Lord's will, and now they're sinning willfully? I could pray for that person all day, but what does the Lord say about them? Is that prayer going to benefit them at that point? No. Now, there is this aspect of things too. We can't see what the Lord can see. We might see somebody and think they've reached that point, but we may not realize where that point is. I mean, the wiser we grow, we can discern things better and see things better in ourselves and one another as well. But I'm not encouraging us to take a quick glance at somebody, write them off, and say, I'm not going to pray for them anymore. I would rather be I'd rather be too late than too early on that myself. That's the way I feel about it. But at any rate, we can see the Lord is defining that there is a such thing as a sin unto death, at which point prayers would not even benefit the person because there would be no more sacrifice for it. So we can see the Lord warns us about this in a number of places. We don't want to grow cold and have that happen to any one of us. We need to be very careful to ourselves, taking heed, and then also to each other. And that's a reason he gives for not forsaking the assembly. If we're not here, if the brethren are here and we're not, well, one, that's a problem in itself, because what did the Lord say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Jesus also said in John 14, that's Matthew 15, by the way, where he said that, but John 14, he also tells us that where he is, there will his servants be also. I mean, that's a consistent principle. If he's our master and we're following him and living for him and he's here, why would I be somewhere else? I mean, what sense does that make? I know my master's here, but I'd rather be somewhere else than where he is. We already got a big problem with that thinking right there. And we're not talking about in situations where there's no, where we are hindered physically or because of some other reason where we can't be there. But if there's any choice we have in it at all, and we're choosing not to be where our brethren are and where our Lord and Master are. I mean, here's where our Master is and all the members of his family and our family. And we say, I don't want to be there. I mean, there's something dreadfully wrong with our thinking if that's the way it is. But so number one, we should always want to be where the Lord is and where his people are. I mean, that's, if we don't like that here, we're sure not going to like heaven. I mean, would we? Why would we want to be? That's where he's going to be then, and then, and all his people, and that's all we got then. So if that's where we'd rather be someplace else now, then I can guarantee we're going to be someplace else then. But the Lord's telling us we need to be where he is, and he's going to be where we are. Well, that being the case, and when we see the purpose, all that is of that is also to protect us, to provoke each other to love and to good works. All right, number one, am I going to say, well, I don't really need to be provoked to love and to good works. I can handle this on my own. Well, and that's a problem too. What does 1 Corinthians 10:12 say? Any man that thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. So I don't need to be thinking, I don't need anybody to provoke me to love and to good works. I'm ready to fall if I'm thinking that way. But it's also very selfish, because I'm not just robbing myself of the opportunity to be provoked to love and to good works. But there are other people here too. And if I'm not here, I'm robbing you of the opportunity for me to provoke you to love and to good works. So I'm only thinking about myself then. I'm not thinking about how it can be of an encouragement to you. So the Lord tells us if we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and that, he says, as the manner of some is, that's why that's a, there are several levels why that is a very bad thing to do. Whenever we're meeting together, we need to take that opportunity to be there to provoke each other, encourage one another, to get that ourselves, what we need, and to provide that for the others. This is for our own spiritual protection, prevent us from going down this slippery slope, which it's not by accident that verse 24 talks about the forsaking of the assemblies, and verse 25 talks about sinning willfully. Those two things are married. Brother Glenn? We're assembled. And some people have that idea that, well, because that's not the one explicitly commanded in, it's not the first day of the week. But when the brethren who have authority and under the Lord say, okay, we're coming together on that day, and if we agree we're assembling and we don't come, what are we doing?
That's what I was going to say next.
Sorry.
I'm sure the elders in different congregations set a day aside to for our growth and love and stuff like that to increase. And if they set aside a time for us to be together, that's the time we have to be together.
That's right. I remember, all of you know, I think my brother Daryl, but when he was out in Texas a number of years ago, and there was one of the brethren there in the congregation that he was a member of at that time, and the guy never came on Wednesdays. And so Daryl actually approached him after being there a little while and noticed he didn't come, he asked him about that, and the guy said, well, I'm just not a Wednesday kind of guy. That was his answer. Well, I mean, he was being honest, but that's honestly bad. I mean, how would like the world look? What if we need the Lord on that Wednesday and we asking him for help? And he's like, well, I'm just not a Wednesday kind of guy. But what if he told us that? I mean, we sure wouldn't want him. He's always there for us. And we're going to say, nah, that's, you can't have Wednesday, Lord. I mean, what's wrong with us if we're doing that? That's indicative of somebody that's on that slope, isn't it? Somebody's thinking like that. But if we're thinking right, we understand this like we should. Any one of us feel like, let me just fall into the hands of the living God. I'm ready for that. I mean, if that's what we're thinking, we got a big problem, and he's warning us that's what's going to happen if we go backwards. So we have all these warnings in Hebrews. That's why my personal, and I know this is worthless, my opinion is I can't think of a book in the Bible that just by itself does more to destroy the doctrine of once saved, always saved than the book of Hebrews. That's not saying that there's not plenty of other passages and plenty of other books in the Bible, but just as the subject of Hebrews, it's just so focused on that. No, you can't read Hebrews with any kind of a mind to do God's will, read that and then come to the conclusion that once saved, always saved is in any way coming close to being a true doctrine. Look at all these warnings that are in this book about what can happen and what will happen to us if we're not taking heed to ourselves and exhorting each other. I got real excited there for a second. It's like, wow, I feel like I've been up here forever, and I've got 40 more minutes. Or 42. But I don't. Something's wrong with the clock back there. Or maybe something's wrong with mine up here. I think, how should I look at this? All right, well, let's go forward then with this in Hebrews chapter 6. So there's the warning that if we lose that repentance, if we're sinning willfully, he says it's impossible to renew again to repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's what we're doing if we let ourselves progress backwards all the way from hot down through lukewarm and beyond until we get so cold that we do that. And there would be no more sacrifice for sins. We're then putting the Lord in open shame. What would be more shameful than someone who was once the Lord's faithful child that had a will to do his will that now says, I don't even care about you, Lord. I'm going to do whatever I want, and I want to sin, and I'm going to do it. I mean, what a shame that is putting the Lord to. So there's the warning. All right, and then he's not going to leave the subject, really, as we go past this, but let's read verses 7 through 10 now. We'll kind of break this down a little bit, but 7 through 10, Brother Glenn. Yeah, Hebrews 6, 7 through 10.
Well, the earth was drinking in the rain, coming off upon it, and bringing forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive a blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh the cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister.
All right. Well, just as we read a while ago in Luke 6, there are different trees, and they produce fruit according to what kind of tree they are. Well, we see two kinds of trees there, verses 7 and 8, don't we? Two different kinds of fruit. So the earth drinks in the rain that comes upon it and then brings forth herbs, meat for them which by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. All right. Well, that's what the Lord wants us to be spiritually. The Lord's the vine. Our Father's the husbandman. And Christ is the vine. We're the branches. And so He's working in us, and so He's doing this labor with His vineyard. And so we're supposed to be bringing forth fruit for Him. How many times do we see that kind of analogy in the New Testament? I mean, many, many, many times. Well, there it is again. So that's what we need to be doing. It reminds us of the parable of the sower, doesn't it? We want to have that good and honest heart and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, and we want to bring forth that fruit unto perfection. So there's verse 7 encouraging us, just like verse 1 said, let us go unto perfection. That's what we need to do. Verse 8 then warns us about the other side. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, if we... So he's letting them look at where they are. Okay, you can either go beyond this milk, these first principles, and go on to perfection and produce this fruit for the Lord and bring it unto perfection. Or you can go the other way, to where you can't be renewed again to repentance and where you brought him to an open shame. And then with that fruit, what remains? To be burned. Isn't that the same thing in John 15 when he